All right, turn to Acts chapter 18, please. Acts chapter 18. In this chapter, as we continue on in our series in Acts here, we find the account of two great cities being reached with the gospel of Jesus Christ, the city of Corinth and the city of Ephesus. It's also the record of the conclusion of Paul's second missionary journey. And tonight we're going to look at verses 1 through 18. We're going to briefly consider Paul's visit to Corinth here tonight. The title of the message is Paul in Corinth. Now, from Athens, the Apostle Paul enters into the city of Corinth. Athens was perhaps the hardest field in which Paul had ever attempted to sow the seeds of the gospel, and that was because of the culture there. They were philosophers, they were the enlightened ones who were educated and all of those things. And the problem was that they really couldn't see how blind and how wretched and how poor and how naked they really were. Not many, it doesn't seem or appear, believed in Athens. The world's wisdom is perhaps one of the strongest tools that Satan uses to blind the minds of them that believe not. You know, academia and the, quote, educated and enlightened in the world's wisdom. It seems to be maybe one of the strongest tools that Satan uses to blind people's minds. But when Paul visited Corinth, he would have found a completely different atmosphere than he found in Athens. Corinth was a busy place. It was a busy, populous center of commerce, completely different than Athens. It wasn't full of academia and, quote, culture and philosophy. It was full of commerce. Corinth was actually located just south of a narrow isthmus that connected central Greece to the peninsula. And the reason why it was such a popular place is because, goods and services and commerce and all of that would be offloaded in the port on, I think it's on the Aegean Sea side, and offloaded and carried or transported across this narrow isthmus. It's about 4 miles wide, and it would be unloaded at the port on the Adriatic side. I think that's right as far as the two sides go. Those sailors and who are transporting these goods, it would save them a 200-mile trek to the south around the Cape, which was treacherous and very dangerous and perilous. And so what they would do is they'd bring it into the port, which I think was in Cenchrea, and they would unload and carry all that across that 4 mile stretch to the other side. And because of that, all kinds of commerce, all kinds of wealth, all kinds of sin, all kinds of vice came into Corinth. And that was, so it was a populous center full of commerce. And in the 1800s, they actually built a waterway canal through that 4 mile stretch, so they didn't have to unload all that stuff and take it across land. They could actually take it through in that canal. And that was in the 1800s that they did that. But anyway, all of that, made it a strategic location. And so it brought considerable wealth into the city, as well as vice and as well as sin. We kind of get an idea of the kinds of things and kinds of people that were part of the city of Corinth. And even those who were born again, who were saved, what they were saved from. Paul gives us that idea in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Hold your place here. Let's just look over in 1 Corinthians 6. We'll come back and read our text here in a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And we look in verse 9 and following. Paul says here to the church at Corinth, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." And note what he says, "And such were some of you, you saints in Corinth, but ye are washed, but you are sanctified, but you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. You kind of get a little bit of an idea of the kinds of people that dwelt in Corinth, all the things that Paul mentions here, and he says you people were some of those as well. But a lot of the reason, or much of the reason why the city of Corinth was the way it was, is because of all of the influences from the outside world and so on that kept coming into that place. And so this is the place that Paul comes to minister to preach the gospel to in Acts chapter 18. I want us to consider a few things that we see about Paul's visit here. Beginning in verse 1 of Acts chapter 18. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome and came unto them. By the way, I did a little reading on this. This was an interesting statement. Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. And I wanted to know why. What was going on that he made that decree. And so we see Aquila and Priscilla had come to Corinth just recently from Italy, from Rome, because Claudius had kicked all the Jews out. And I read some historical things, some historical accounts that said the reason that Claudius had kicked all the Jews out was because the Jews were continuously in a tumult concerning one Christus. Isn't that interesting? The Jews were continually fighting and in a tumult concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of it, Claudius got so sick of their fighting and about their arguing that he kicked all the Jews out of Rome. And so Aquila and Priscilla had to leave, and they ended up finding their way to Corinth, which actually happened to, by chance, right, work out for God's purposes and for the Apostle Paul's ministry here in Corinth. Not by chance. The Lord had a plan and a purpose in all of that. They became faithful servants of the Lord, helpers in the ministry with the Apostle Paul as well. The New Testament, is Paul mentions them many times in the New Testament. All right, so let's keep reading. Verse 3, and because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought, for by their occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean, from henceforth I go unto the Gentiles. And he departed thence and entered into a certain man's house named Justus. And note this, he was preaching in the synagogue, but when they rejected the message, he shook his clothes off of the dust and said, your blood's on your own heads. And he leaves the synagogue and he goes right to somebody's house. He was preaching in the synagogue. Now he starts preaching in somebody's house. He's always preaching the gospel. All right, verse 8, and Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. And when Gallio was deputy of Achaia, the Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul, and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, this fellow persuadeth men to worship God contrary to the law. And when Paul was now about to open his mouth, Gallio said unto the Jews, if it were a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, O ye Jews, reason would that I should bear with you. But if it be a question of words and names and of your law, look ye to it, for I will be no judge in such matters. And he drave them from the judgment seat. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. And Gallio cared for none of those things. And Paul, after this, tarried there yet a good while, and then took his leave of the brethren, and sailed thence into Syria. And with him, Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in Cenchrea, for he had a vow. All right, I want us to look at just a few things here in this portion of Scripture. There's a whole lot of things that we could talk about. We don't have the time to delve into all of it here. But the first thing I want us to look at here about the Apostle Paul and consider about him and his visit here is, first of all, we see Paul as a tent maker. In verses 1 through 3, after these things, Paul departed from Athens, came to Corinth, found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy, and his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome, and came unto them, and because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought. For by their occupation, they were tent makers. Because he was of the same craft, the Bible says, he abode with them and wrought. The word wrought means to toil. It means to labor, to work. All right? So immediately, Paul is working as a tent maker. What this did was further open up the door for Paul. Imagine, here's Aquila and Priscilla, just recently come from Rome. They're foreigners to Corinth, right? The Apostle Paul is a foreigner from Corinth. They're all three Jews, so they're going to have some things in common here, that they're the tent makers, they're all Jews, and they're all strangers in Corinth. They have some things in common, so naturally they would have been drawn together, and it certainly was of the Lord that Paul found these two in such a big city that was, you know, bustling and so on. But Paul's trade was the reason that Aquila and Priscilla opened up their home to him in the first place. His trade was what allowed him or opened up the doors for him to have some inroads in Corinth. Now, it was essential to Jewish custom that every Jewish boy learn a trade. And so Paul was a tent maker by trade for quite some time, no doubt. It was also a principle with the Apostle Paul that if any man did not work, neither should he eat. He taught that. Look in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. This was a principle that he taught. He kept it for himself, taught it to other believers as well. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 8. Paul says, neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an ensample unto you to follow us. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. But ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Listen, it was a big deal. Paul made a really big deal out of it. He said, look, we were an example to you. We worked night and day so that we wouldn't be chargeable, excuse me, to any of you, so that so the gospel would move forward and it wouldn't be a hindrance to you. And he says, listen, I hear that there are some that aren't working among you, and they're walking disorderly. You know what that word disorderly means? It means like out of joint. It means, and it's that word is translated in another portion of Scripture as insubordinate. The word is a serious word. He says, those of you who are not working are walking disorderly. He says, I want you to note those kinds of people and have nothing to do with them. Later on, he says here, don't treat them as a heathen person, but exhort them as a brother. Don't kick them out of the church, but exhort them as a brother. They're doing wrong. And they need to be reprimanded, corrected, encouraged, instructed. Work was a big deal. The Apostle Paul, we'll see it in other places. He says that he worked with his hands night and day in other places. Rather than burden anybody with the responsibility of his room and board, he would labor night and day. That's what he was doing here in Corinth. Look in Acts chapter 20. Now, I'll make the application here in just a minute. But Paul was consistent in this. Look in Acts chapter 20. Look at verse 33. He said, I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. I have showed you all things, how that so laboring ye ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. He's like, I've demonstrated this to you. You know that these hands have labored night and day and met these necessities. I've showed you all things, how that laboring ye ought to support the weak. Hey, you know what? Here's some good verses for our government to be able to follow and practice. So laboring, you ought to support the weak. There's no such thing as free handouts. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. There's too much of this entitlement mentality. Certainly, you see it all around us. It's getting worse and worse all the time. And I honestly think that same mentality and culture creeps into Christian homes. They're not even aware of it necessarily, but it does. And if we're not careful, I'm going to get ahead of myself here in just a second. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Look at verse 8. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because ye were dear unto us. For ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God. Ye are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. Listen, look at the connection that he makes about the right kind of behavior. It's working and laboring and good character and hard work and preaching the gospel. There's a direct connection there with good behavior. Now let me make the application. From Paul here, using his trade and his good character of work, we learn a couple of valuable lessons. The first lesson is this: there's honor in manual labor and hard work. If you're a young man, you need a job, or at least a way to support yourself, so that you're not mooching off of other people. I make a joke out of it sometimes, but it's serious. You know how I feel about potluck in the afternoons on Sunday? I make a joke out of it sometimes, but it's serious. If you don't help, you don't eat. There's not such a thing as free handouts. And there's too much of this mentality of entitlement. You know, like I deserve somebody to feed me on Sunday afternoon. Just, in fact, this is a funny story. Are my girls in here? Yep, they are. Yes, I am. Megan's shaking her head. Don't you dare. Yes, I am. Just the other day, we had this discussion in our household. You know, it's the parents are gone and the kids are home and they're hungry and we come home and we're starving. Feed me. Where have you been? What, don't you have hands? Don't you have feet? You have a brain. You know how to cook some things. We don't have any food. The fridge opens up. The cabinets open up. It's full of food. Fridge is full of food. Cabinets are full of food. And mom's like, well, there's this and there's this and this. You could make this. You could put this together. You can have that. You guys know how to do that. Well, aren't you our parents? Like, you're lucky that you get to live in my house. There's no freebies. Yeah, we're your parents, and yeah, we take care of you. But the fact that you have clothes on your back and shoes on your feet and food in the cupboard doesn't mean that we are your servants and we have to slave over you. In fact, it's the other way around. You are my servant. I don't think I said that to them. Did I say that to you? I don't think I said that, did I? The point is, we need to work. And parents need to teach your children the value and the joy of work. It's a blessing. We don't need to be propping up or encouraging their natural tendencies towards laziness. Amen? We don't have to teach the laziness part. It's a good thing, parents. Give your kids chores. Give them jobs to do. Teach them initiative. Have a regular schedule, a regular routine of chores. These are your jobs. They know it's their responsibility. Did you get your chores done today? Mom, Dad, can we go do this? Did you get your chores done? Well, not yet. Then no. Not until your chores are done. They know exactly what their duties are. Oh, but they're so little. You know what? A two-year-old can put his toys away. You can teach a two-year-old how to put clothes in their drawer. It may not look very neat, but you can teach them how to do it. Start when they're really young. Teach them the joy of work. Give them chores. Give them responsibilities. Don't prop up the natural tendency towards laziness. I get really irritated, and I'm sure you do too, you know, with the culture. 26, 27, 28, 29, 30-year-old single men living in their parents' homes. There comes a point in time when it's time to put away some childish things, and it's time to be a man. Part of being a man sometimes may mean, right? Kick them out. Stand on their own two feet. Learn how to take care of themselves. Be a man. Have some character. Have some discipline. There's too much of that entitlement, mooching off of others' mentality. Paul worked hard. That may or may not even be an issue, but it's in the text, so we're talking about it. Honor in manual labor and hard work. You know what? You should have some calluses on your hands, man. I've got two. The second principle, that's mostly from CrossFit, though. I can do a lot of pull-ups. The second principle that we learn out of that is that the main thing is still the gospel. Go back over there. We see that there's honor in manual labor and hard work. But the second principle that we learn is that the main thing is still the gospel. Here, he came to this place. He wrought with his hands, for their occupations were tent makers. But verse 4 says, he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. I want you also to turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And look at verse 12 and following. All right, he says, if others be partakers of this power over you, are not we rather? Nevertheless, we have not used this power, but suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that they which minister about holy things live of the holy things of the temple? And they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar? Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. But I have used none of these things, neither have I written these things, that it should be so done unto me. For it were better for me to die than that any man should make my glorying void. For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. Now, the context that Paul is writing in here is that those who preach the gospel should live by the gospel. The church should take care of its preacher. Those who are preaching and ministering in the gospel should also live by it. That's the context. He could have demanded that of them, that they take care of him, but he felt it necessary to live independently of that at the time so as not to hinder the gospel. He says it right there. And then he says, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. The point is that the gospel was still the main thing. Paul used worked and labored, yes, but the gospel was still the main purpose. The gospel was still the main thing. The gospel is still the main thing with you and me. Listen, you must work for a living, yes, but God wants you to be a witness of the gospel where you are. It's the main thing. God gave you a job to keep body and soul together, but that's not the main reason he just gave you that job. There's a higher calling and a higher purpose, and that is to be a witness of the gospel of Jesus Christ where you are. It's the main thing, not the money. So we learn those principles here from Paul laboring. Second, I want you to go back with me there to Acts 18. And look with me at the second principle, verses 4 through 8. We see Paul as a soul winner. We saw him as a tent maker. Now we see him as a soul winner. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean, from henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles." And he departed thence and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. A few things about Paul as a soul winner. First of all, in verse 4, we see him as a reasoner, and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath day. He didn't reason with these people merely to bring them over to his way of thinking, or to prove that he was superior in scholarship or anything like that. He reasoned with them out of the scriptures that he might bring them over to the mind of God concerning Jesus Christ. The word reason here is an interesting word. It's the Greek word dialegomai. It's where we get our English word dialogue from. All right? And it means back and forth. It means dialogue, really, is what the word means, but it means back and forth. And so here's Paul reasoning back and forth with these in the synagogue. There's an application here. We need to get out among the people before we can win the people. If we never say anything or we never get involved in people's lives, say, that we work with, it's not likely that we're going to have a chance to share Christ with them. Before we can make an impact in their life, we first need to make contact. You understand what I mean? God put us in the place that he has for a reason, to get into people's lives so that we can have an influence. Sometimes it's acts of kindness that open up that door. Other times it's, you know, taking them out for a cup of coffee so we can have a conversation, etc. We need to, as Paul here, he reasoned with them. Create dialogue, back and forth, get involved in somebody's life. Open up the door to give them the gospel. We see him as a witness. Verse 5, and when Silas and Timotheus were come to Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. He testified to the Jews. Where do we get the word testimony from? Or testify from? You know, what's it based in? Our testimony. What's it based in? Personal experience, right? I have a testimony to share. Paul testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. Not only could he reason with them, not only could he open up the scriptures with them, but he could also give personal testimony to the saving power of Jesus Christ in his own life. Question. Is there real spiritual life in you that others can see a difference? People that you work with, people that you know. Is it real? Is there real spiritual life in you? I said this on Sunday, that there are churches and people who assert truth, but they don't live truth. Having truth is different than living truth. We see him here as a protester in verse 6. Note this. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. For From henceforth I go unto the Gentiles. When these Jews opposed themselves, the witness of Christ, and so on, Paul said, your blood be on your own heads. He was protesting against their unreasonable opposition. He tried to reason with them. He tried to give them the truth of the gospel. And he said he was free from their blood. He was free in his conscience. Why? Because he had done all that he could in giving them the gospel truth. And look, if these Jews were going to die without Christ, if they were going to perish, it wouldn't be because there wasn't a warning. I was thinking about that for a little bit. And I thought, how sad. How sad it is when some people grieve the Spirit of God so that the message of the gospel, this message of life, turns and becomes a sentence of death to those same people. How sad. Here's opportunity after opportunity. This message of good news, this message of life, turns and becomes a sentence of death on people who reject the truth. Look at Ezekiel chapter 33. Paul said, your blood be on your own heads. Ezekiel 33, in verse 8. If you know this prophet Ezekiel, God gave him a message to give to the nation of Israel. It was a message of judgment. And he says in verse 8, when I say unto the wicked, O wicked man, thou shalt surely die, if thou dost not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand. Nevertheless, if thou warn the wicked of his way to turn from it, if he do not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul. Therefore, O thou son of man, speak unto the house of Israel. Thus ye speak, saying, if our transgressions and our sins be upon us, and we pine away in them, how shall we then live? Say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel? Therefore, thou son of man, say unto the children of thy people, the righteousness of the righteous shall not deliver him in the day of transgression. As for the wickedness of the wicked, he shall not fall thereby in that day that he turneth from his wickedness. Neither shall the righteous be able to live for his righteousness in the day that he sinneth. So the Bible says here that God says if you give the warning and they turn from their wicked way, amen. But if you give the warning and he doesn't turn from his wicked way, his blood is going to be on his own head. And so give the message. And God says, why will ye die, O house of Israel? There's no need. And what I'm saying is just sad when that gospel message of life turns into a sentence of death for those who have opportunity after opportunity after opportunity. Why will you die? Verse 7 of our text, we see Paul as a witness here, as a fruit bearer, him bearing fruit. Verse 7 and 8, and he departed thence and entered a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God. Verse 8 says, Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. The word of God, the gospel message, it didn't return void. Some believed, and a church was planted with those believers. Praise the Lord. But then the last thing we see is Paul's encouragement. So we see Paul as a tent maker, Paul as a soul winner, but we see Paul's encouragement here in verse 5 and also verses 9 through 11. And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. The first encouragement he received was from his brothers. We see that Silas and Timotheus came from Macedonia to Paul. Now we need to do a little comparing of scriptures here to find out the effect that this had on Paul. When Silas and Timotheus arrived One was from Berea, the other one was from Thessalonica. But if we read over in 1 Thessalonians about Timothy's coming, we find out the effect that it had on the Apostle Paul. Look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Look at verse 1. Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith. Now remember, Paul wanted Timothy to come to Athens where he was. And at some point, Paul sent Timothy back to Thessalonica where he had just been to comfort and establish the church at Thessalonica. All right? Skip down to verse 6. But now when Timotheus came from you, the church at Thessalonica, unto us, and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, and that ye have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us, as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you all in our affliction and distresses by your faith. We think that Paul was in Corinth, and Timothy came to Corinth, and Paul wrote this letter to the church at Thessalonica after Timothy came back to where Paul was. And we read that there in Acts chapter 18, when Timothy and Silas, in verse 5, were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the Spirit. We find that Paul says they were comforted at their arrival, perhaps before their coming to Paul, he was somewhat depressed. We can compare some more scripture here, and we can see what Paul wrote to the church at Corinth about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Note Paul's wording here as he writes to, later on, he writes back to the church at Corinth. And know what he says about when he came to them the first time, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. In verse 2, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power. Note how Paul was feeling here when he was with these people in Corinth. I was with you in weakness and in fear. Maybe he was somewhat afraid and depressed. Note in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, in verse 10, here's how the church at Corinth felt about Paul, some of them at least, at a particular time. He says, for his letter, say they, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech contemptible. Here's how some of them felt about him. He was with them in weakness and in fear. And then Timothy and Silas came, and he experienced some comfort. He was encouraged. The application is this: the presence of fellow soldiers in the battle can and will, and it does, make a difference. How discouraging it would be for some in a church to be passionate about God and service to the Lord, but it just seems as though there are only a few who share that same passion. How discouraging could that be, and would that be? What does the Word of God teach us relating to each other and encouragement? Look at Hebrews 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 23, let us hold fast our profession, the profession of our faith, without wavering, for he is faithful that promised, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. I think that last phrase, as ye see the day approaching, is kind of just skipped over. The seriousness and the reality of it. What is the day that he's talking about? It's the return of the Lord. It's the time when then, and then after that, when God starts to pour out his judgment on this world. We're looking for we're looking for the rapture. We're looking for Christ to take us away. But he says, so much the more as you see the day approaching. Just take a look at what's going on in the world right now. We can see that day approaching, can't we? What's the command? Assemble together. Encourage one another. Exhort one another. And so much the more as you can actually see the day approaching. It's discouraging and can be discouraging. You know, one or two people have a passion for God, but then everybody else, all they want to talk about is temporal, secular things, entertainments, and so on. I'm not saying that that's the issue here. I'm saying watch out. Be on guard. I've seen it in a microcosm of that, you know, in a teen group. I was a youth director for many years. And you could see one or two teenagers who actually loved the Lord and wanted to serve the Lord. And the rest of them were worldly. The rest of them were ungodly. The rest of them, even though maybe saved, not real serious or sober-minded about serving the Lord. In fact, some of them would even snicker and make fun of those who wanted to be a witness for Christ. Those who actually wanted to serve the Lord. Those who were passionate. Those who would even stand up and testify about their love for the Lord and their desire to serve Christ. They get the weird looks. You're a weirdo. How sad. The Word of God teaches us to be exhorting one another, encouraging one another, provoking to love and to good works. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I'll finish up here with this. 1 Thessalonians 5. Look at verse 5. For context's sake here, some of these people thought that the tribulation had already started, and they were worried. So note Paul's instructions here to them. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 5. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us, who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. He says here, the children of God are to be sober-minded, to be serious-minded about the work of the Lord. He says, watch. How are we to be watching? We're to be watching by being busy and serving. And then he says, comfort yourselves together. Edify one another with these things. Listen, it's a serious thing to serve the Lord. And maybe it's time for God's people to start to really put away the affairs of this life and the temporal entertainments and pleasures and the things that we heap to ourselves, you know, to make ourselves happy, to be done with those things and get serious about serving the Lord. How encouraging is it for a church to have young men who will stand up and testify of what God is doing in their life, how God is using them in somebody else's life. How encouraging is it for young ladies at the same time to say, look, I have a passion for serving my Lord, and I want to encourage my friends and others around me to do the very same thing. Hey, what's wrong with getting together and sharing a testimony or two of what God is doing in your life, or how God is using you to bless and to make a difference in somebody else's life? I've been in situations before where, hey, that's the desire. You know, there's a group of people. Everyone's getting together. You come in there and say, hey, you know what? I got a blessing to share. You know what the Lord did for me today? Hey, why don't we all just say something about what the Lord is doing in our life recently? And all of a sudden, it's like, you know, there's talking, 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 and then at the suggestion of talking about the Lord, all the air and all the life just went out of the party. Why is that? Why is that? What could be more thrilling than talking about our Savior? What could be more thrilling and bring more joy than talking about serving Christ? Amen? Amen? What could be more thrilling than that? Look, I like football, and I'll talk about football with you. But I love my Lord, and I love serving Christ. I'd rather talk about that. Amen? Paul received some encouragement when Silas and Timothy came. The Bible says he was pressed in his spirit after they came to go and testify to the Jews that Jesus is Christ. Fellow laborers in the battle can and will and do make a difference. It's an encouragement to this body to see so many come on Saturday on Great Commission Day. That's an encouragement and a blessing. Keep it up. Encourage others to get busy and be a part. Amen? Paul then received encouragement from his Lord. That's the last thing. Verse 9. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision. Be not afraid, but speak. And hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. And he continued there 1 year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. His boldness, his strength was increased because of the Lord's encouragement of not only safety, but of many souls to be saved. I have much people in this city. The Lord was going to do a great work. Bible says that he remained there 18 months teaching the word of God, even though there was some trouble along the way. You can read about it in verses 12 through 17. The Lord's promise to him came true. Nobody set on him to hurt him. And because of that, the New Testament church was established in that place. Some good encouragement for us as God's people from these examples. Be sober-minded, be serious, get busy, work. Encourage one another in the work of the Lord. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this truth and these encouragements tonight. Bless your people. Help us to be an encouragement to one another, to provoke and to love and to good works, to be a good example, a godly example of service to Christ, to help each other and lift up each other and not bring each other down, or even to just remain neutral in the affairs of this life, but to be pressing on upward, higher, more devotion, more dedication, more encouragement to serve the Lord. Thank you for these examples. Thank you for your people. Lord, we thank you for this church, how you've blessed us, how you've used us. We ask that you continue to grow us in you. In Jesus' name, amen.